Good evening, everyone. I hope those were easy questions. As we come back to our portion for this evening, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 22. When I was asked to speak on this, I looked at it and thought, oh, those are a few difficult sounding names there. It should be easy to get through this. But the more I read it, the more I realized that actually that this small passage here at the very end of 2 Timothy, which are, as we know, the last recorded writings of the Apostle Paul, actually has such a vast amount to tell us because you can read it on so many different levels. And I thought we would just go through it fairly quickly in three headings. And I thought we'd look at it from the first point, the setting. Now we know that this is the epistle is set in the summer of AD 66-67, around that time. Paul has been imprisoned for the last time in Rome. We know that back in AD 57, he had been imprisoned before in Rome. But at that time, he was under house arrest. And because he was under house arrest, it had been possible for him to continue preaching the gospel and teaching and meeting people. But this time, there is a stark difference. He is being held in a jail somewhere where it is very difficult to even find him. And that's what's alluded for us in chapter 1 and verse 17 of 2 Timothy, where he says, Onesiphorus searched hard for me until he found me. So we find Paul here in a prison in Rome towards the end of his life, in probably a dungeon, away from everybody else. And that is the setting that we have. I wonder if when we were towards the end of our life, sitting somewhere isolated, we take a pen and paper, what would we write about? And that's the question that Paul is faced here. He puts pen to paper, and he's writing down his last thoughts. That's the situation that we come to these last 15 verses of 2 Timothy. And he writes to his closest friend, whom he considers his son, Timothy. What does he say? He says, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, he considers his dear son in faith. He considers Timothy his dear son in the faith. If you read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, he's writing to the Philippians, and he's telling them why he's sending Timothy to them, and he says, I have no one who is as like-minded as me, who will come and care for your state. So that's Timothy, his son in faith, the one whom he wants to see very dearly. We know that Timothy is at the moment in Ephesus. He has been left there to look after the church there because there were certain problems in that church. And he's writing to Timothy and says, please come quickly. Why does he say, please come quickly? He says, please come quickly, and then he writes for us below that the reasons, and he gives an explanation. He says, do your best to come, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, Demas was a companion of St. Paul. In fact, he was with him in the first imprisonment at Rome. If you read Philemon and Colossians, it tells us that Demas was with him during his first imprisonment. But now we find when the goings got tough, Demas has deserted Paul. He says, because he loved the world, he has left for Thessalonica. And this is a picture of a person who set out on the Christian faith. He was absolutely captivated by Paul's message of spreading the gospel around the world. He was with Paul, he suffered with Paul, he went through the first imprisonment, he probably underwent all the shipwrecks and the beatings that Paul went through, and he was with him. But after a while, his heart grew cold, and he thought, this life is really not for me. Here I was imagining that we are going to be conquering the world with this gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be going around and setting up churches, and we're going to be applauded, and we're going to be looked up to, we're going to be the first bishops of this place. But then he realized, that's not how it's going to end up. Paul is here in prison. He's going to lose his life soon. And he says, that's too difficult for me. And so we find Paul writing with a tinge of sadness there. He says, because he loved the world, he has left for the bright lights of Thessalonica. And that is it's a reminder to us that however eagerly we start out our Christian life, and however full of ambition we have to serve the Lord, that we must be careful that we finish to the end, and that we do not desert it halfway, that we do not leave it because the love of the world and the lure of the world takes us away. And that's what Paul says here, Demas has left us. We go on quickly to the next person. He says, Crescens has gone to Galatia. He doesn't say anything. Has he been sent to Galatia? Has he just gone of his own accord? It is silent. Crescens, it is said, was one of the probably 70 disciples of Christ when Christ was on this earth. He was one of Paul's assistants, and he was probably a Christian at Rome. The Bible doesn't say much more about Crescens. And then he talks about Titus. Paul says, Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Again, the Bible is silent on why he went. Where did he desert Paul, or was he sent by Paul? We know nothing more about it. Titus was a test case, if you remember. Titus was the Gentile who, when he became a Christian, Paul said, I refuse to have him circumcised because of the liberty that we have in Christ. And he said that was Titus was the test case in the situation with circumcision with the Jewish church and the Gentile church. Anyway, we move on and we are introduced to the one person who is with Paul at this time. And that is, only Luke is with me. He says, only Luke is with me. Now remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. As a Roman citizen, it is said that they had the right to take two slaves with them when they go to prison. And it is likely, because otherwise you can't choose to go to prison, and it doesn't sound anywhere that Luke was arrested, and it is very likely that Luke and probably Tychicus or one of them volunteered to be his slaves so that they could go into prison with him. So we have Luke there now, sitting in this cold, dark dungeon with Paul, probably shackled to him, probably shackled to a soldier along with them. Luke is sitting there with him. Only Luke is with me. But we know the effect that had. Luke has then gone on to write the gospel. He's gone on to write the Acts. And we know that what a phenomenal effect that had. And because it says Luke was a physician, the date and circumstances of his conversion are not known. But we know that he was not there from the beginning, because in Luke chapter 1 and verse 2, he says of himself, he says, I was not an eyewitness and a minister of the word from the beginning. So it looks like he was a physician in Troas. He was converted probably through Paul, and then he goes on with him. He disappears really for 7 or 8 years. We have no mention about him, but after that he's a constant companion of Paul, and he is a true friend. He sticks with Paul. And as I said, the likelihood is that he went along as a slave of Paul. And then we come to another beautiful word there, which really you miss it if you don't look at it. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now therein lies the story. For those of us who remember Mark was with Paul on his first missionary journey. Mark had set out with Paul and Barnabas. You see, he went on their first journey, which was probably AD 47. He sets out, but after some time, when they reach a place called Perga, I don't know where it is exactly, but anyway, it's records for us in Acts 12 and 25. He says, when they reach Perga, Mark said, I really don't want to go any further with you. I'm going back to my mother. And Paul was really upset with this, because it is said that he really balked at proceeding along after Perga. They were going to travel through some really dangerous territory where there were lots of robbery and highwaymen and murders and things like that. And really, Mark lost his nerve and thought, I've come this far. I just don't want to go ahead with you. And we find that if you read Acts 12, it says there was a sharp disagreement between them. Paul was really upset. And so Mark goes back. And we find here a picture of a disagreement, a sharp disagreement, between two Christians. Two believers, both having the same aim, but there is a sharp disagreement between them. But what happens towards the end of his life? We don't know when it got resolved. In fact, Paul refused to take Mark with him on his second missionary journey. We read there, Barnabas says, no, you must take him. He is a really good guy. We must take him with us. And Paul says, no, I will not take him because the last time he chickened out. I'm going to take Silas and I'm going to go. But Barnabas says, okay, I will take Mark with me. And he takes Mark with him. Paul goes off with Silas. And we don't know. The Bible is silent regarding what happened in the intervening years. But we find here Paul, towards the end of his life, he says, please, Timothy, bring Mark with you. Whatever the disagreement between them, whatever the difference of opinion, whatever opinions they had about each other, it's all been resolved somewhere along the line. And he says, he is going to be very useful for me in my ministry. And there is a picture of how, once they were friends, they disagreed, fallen out, they're both Christians, of how we mustn't let that simmer on and let it remain, of how things, it's a picture of how Paul, you know, Paul's a difficult guy to get along with from all that I can find reading through. He's not one of those easygoing people. He's really an abrasive character. You know, he says what he feels like straight up front, and he's not akin to giving you a piece of his mind. But here you are, you know, however strong a character he is, towards the end of his life here, he's made it up with Mark. And he tells Timothy, bring Mark with you. As we go ahead, and then he says here, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. We don't know. It looks likely they said that this is the person with whom he is sending the letter, 2 Timothy. Because he's sending Tychicus to Ephesus so that he can hand it over to Timothy. And then Timothy can leave him in charge of the church at Ephesus and Timothy can come. That's the likely explanation. We don't know. It doesn't say there. He just says, I've sent him to Ephesus. Basically, he's saying, I've sent him to you. Okay? And then we come to the request. After these verses, Paul now asks for some things. He says, bring me my cloak, my scrolls, and above all the parchments. And he tells him where it is. He says, when you come, bring that cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now what looks like, what seems to have happened here is, Paul is in the house of Carpus at Troas when he seems to have been arrested all of a sudden. He's arrested suddenly, which did not even give him time to go back home and pick up his cloak. Imagine, he's even without his coat. He's just been arrested off the streets. And we read later on, Alexander the metal worker did me much harm. He said, it looks likely that Alexander has tipped off the Roman authorities and spoken against him and got him arrested. And at that time, Timothy was there, because if you read the earlier chapters of Timothy, he says, do you remember the tears when we parted? So it looks likely Timothy was there. This guy's got arrested. Paul's got arrested. He can't even go back home to pick up his cloaks and his books and things. And he's been sent off to prison. And he says, bring me my cloak. It's going to be winter soon. We'll read as we read later on. It's going to be very cold in that dungeon. He wants his cloak. He wants his parchments and his books. Do you remember where are we introduced to Paul first in the New Testament? As far as I can remember, it is at the stoning of Stephen. We find there Paul who is persecuting the Christians. There is a very poignant verse there in verse 20. It says here, Paul was in full agreement with the stoning of Stephen. And do you know what? All those who were stoning Stephen left their cloaks at the feet of Paul. He was guarding their cloaks at the stoning of Stephen. And he stands there and he's in full agreement. And now we find Paul here. He's left his own cloak behind. And he's going to tell us in the next sentence, in the next two verses, he's going to say the same words that Stephen said when he was being stoned. Stephen said, Father, forgive them. Don't hold it against them. And we find Paul saying the same thing about his friends. Don't hold it against them. So we find here Paul asking for these things. And I've often wondered, why is he asking for these things? You know, Paul knows that he's about to die. If you read chapter 4 and verse 6, that is just before what we read, He writes there, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So Paul knows that he's about to die. And he wants some of the familiar things. He's in a completely unfamiliar place. He wants some of his familiar things back with him. He also wants the scrolls and the parchments. And what are they? That is the Old Testament. He wants to be reminded again. Remember, he has studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish scholar of that time. And what has he studied? He studied the Old Testament. Those words would be so clearly in his mind, but yet he wants to read them again. He wants those books back. He wants to be reminded. He wants to be reminded of the heroes of faith, whom he quotes later on. He wants to be reminded about Moses. He wants to be reminded about David. He wants to read the Psalms. He wants to be comforted at this time. So he says, bring those scrolls. He also wants the parchments. He's got so many things more to write. You know, he's got so many things to tell Timothy. He wants to put it all down into writing. He says, please bring that. But apart from that, it's also those are the most familiar things. And I was telling Bob this morning, I remember a story which I read back in 1975 when I was a young boy. The story is of the cardiac surgeon. All of us have heard of Christian Bernard. Many of us have not heard about his brother, Marius Bernard. They were a team. They were the most famous team of cardiac surgeons. And Marius Bernard, one day, he goes on his evening rounds to see his patients before surgery the next day. And there is a young boy, a 15-year-old boy called Saul. And he goes around to this boy and he says, "Yeah, tomorrow, you know, we're going to operate on you. We're going to be putting a new valve in your heart. And everything's going to be fine." And this little boy is he's just lying there completely perplexed because he is from the shanty town in Cape Town. He's not used to the sterile surroundings. He's not used to all this wizardry that's around him. And he looks a very frightened boy. And the next day he goes for surgery and things don't go too well. So he's back in intensive care. So Marius goes back the next evening and says, "You know, don't worry. We're going to look after you. Tomorrow we'll have going back to theater to operate on you. Is there anything you want?" So Marius beckons a paper to be brought because he's got a tube down his throat and he's, you know, semi-conscious, he's in intensive care. And he writes down the words, "Stooky brood." What that means is a piece of bread. And Marius looks at him and he says, "Unfortunately, I can't give you that. But remember, tomorrow you can have all the stooky brood that you want." He says, "You will have everything. Today we can't give you because you've got the stew and everything." Anyway, to cut a long story short, the next day he's in theater and they try once, they try twice, they try thrice, and they can't bring him back. And Marius Bernard writes this story and he says, all the technology that we had, everything that we had, we could not give him the one familiar thing that he wanted. We could give him everything else. We gave him thousands of rands worth of cardiac valves. We gave him all the technology and everything, but we couldn't give him that. And that's partly in some ways in which Paul is saying, he wants his familiar things. He knows that he's going to be poured out as a life offering soon, the drink offering. And he says, bring those things to me. And what does he say? You know, he's here, he's had his first hearing in court already. At his first hearing, Paul says, he quotes a very tragic sentence in verse 16. What does he say? He says, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everybody deserted me. May it not be held against them." You know, this is Paul who's giving his life for the people. He's been running around. He's been suffering everything to set up these churches. And he's come to Rome here, and it's not a good time to be a friend of a Christian in Rome. This is the time when the fires in Rome are going on. This is the time when the Christians are being persecuted. You don't want to be said that you're a Christian because you'd get thrown to the lions. You'd probably be burned. You'd be persecuted. And that is why there is nobody to support Paul. He says, everyone deserted me. But you know, what is the next sentence? It's a powerful statement in verse 17. The verse 16 is followed up by verse 17, which says, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that the message might be fully proclaimed." Paul is arguing for his life here, actually. He has been brought before the biggest court in the Roman Empire of that time. A single man against the might of the Roman Empire, the legal system. And Paul stands there all alone. And what does he argue about? Not his life. He is not arguing for his life. He says, the Lord stood by my side so that the message might be heard by all. We read verse 17 again. It says, but the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Even at this time, as he faces the wrath of the Roman Empire, he is there to fully proclaim the gospel of the Lord so that all might hear it. What a challenge. He is here fighting for his life. But at that time he says, I am here to preach the gospel. And then he says, look at verse 60 of chapter 7 of Acts. No, he says, look at the next verse. He says, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. So this is the first hearing, remember. He's escaped the first hearing. Because they couldn't find much wrong against him, they've given him a second hearing. And he says, I was saved from the lion's mouth. What is he referring to? That was the question I'd put in. Actually, some people say that he would have been thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, and that is what it's referring to. But that's not true. Because as a Roman citizen, Paul cannot be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. And in fact, the Colosseum was probably built a few years after this. So that's not what he's actually saying, because it is clear that Roman citizens were not crucified or they were not thrown to the lions. They had to be punished in a different way. Okay? This is probably a reference to Psalm 22, in which Psalm 22 verse 21, he says, he rescued me from the mouth of lions. It's an allegorical statement. It's not to say that, you know, he would have been thrown to the lions here. We know that Peter goes on to say later on somewhere that Satan is like a lion ready to devour people. So that is what he's meaning here. Do you know what he says next? He says, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Why does Paul say that? He will save me from every evil attack. Didn't he know that he's going to die soon? He's going to lose his life. So it can't be that he's talking about that. He says he will save me from every evil attack and bring me safe to his heavenly kingdom. And I think there's a truth there. The only one who can take your life is the one who gave you life. The evil one cannot take away your life. Do you remember what the Lord God says to Satan when he's testing Job? He says, you can do anything to him except take his life. And that is a powerful assertion of our faith, that the evil one cannot take our life. Even though Paul, in a few days' time after he writes this epistle, is taken out of his prison one morning, is led down the Ostian Way, what they call it, and he kneels in front of the executioner. And the captain would have raised his sword and beheaded him. In a minute, he is with the Lord. He has been brought into the heavenly kingdom. Not because the evil one attacked him, but because it's the Lord who has allowed his life. The one who gives life can take life. And it is not the evil one. What he means by the evil one is what he alludes to earlier on to us in the verse, in chapter 4, and verse 7, when he says, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He has not allowed the evil one to rob him of his faith. I have kept the faith. And that is what his boast and pledge is, that he has kept the faith. I don't know what situation we are in now, what each one of us are in. This morning we heard about persecution, about tribulations, about trials. None of us are possibly in Paul's position, in danger of your life being taken. But whatever the situation that we find ourselves in, here is Paul's bold statements. The Lord was by my side and gave me strength. And he says here, in the end of that verse 18, the Lord will rescue me, bring me safe. To him be glory. Forever and ever. Amen. We know the setting of Paul's situation. We know what situation he was in. We know how he is about to lose his life. But what does he say in the face of that persecution? To the Lord be glory and glory. Whatever the situation we find ourselves in, whatever the persecution we find ourselves in, whatever situation we find ourselves in, here is a template of how he is not weighed down by those circumstances, but yet he says, to the Lord be glory and glory forever. Amen. And then we come to our last bit of what I was going to say, is we have the verses, verse 21. Do your best to get here before winter. You know, there's a person called McCartney who preached in Pittsburgh. When he took up his first, this was back in the 1900s, when he took up his first post there as the pastor, he preached on this verse, do it from the King James Version, do your utmost to get here before winter. And the congregation so loved that sermon, they said, you must preach this every year. For 37 years he preached. Every year once, he preached that sermon. Do your best to get here before winter. Tradition says that Timothy never made it. Though he was asked to come before winter, Paul was executed very soon after this. Timothy, in all probability, never met him. He met him later on in heaven, but he never met him while he was on this earth. And I think the words of come before winter, and this is what McCartney said. I didn't have the opportunity. It has been rated as one of the 20 best sermons of all time, that sermon. I didn't have a chance to read it. But a brief synopsis appeared somewhere, and I saw that, and it said, he said, there's a winter coming. And I don't know what stage of life we are in. We might be young, anticipating the future, looking ahead to a long innings. We might be on the other side. But a winter is certainly coming. And what it means is, the opportunity doesn't come to us again and again. We must grasp the opportunity before the winter sets in. Once winter had set in, Timothy could not have traveled to see Paul. Timothy delayed, he never saw Paul again. And that reminds us that we never get the opportunity again and again. And I wonder, is there anything that we need to do before the winter comes to us? Is there a word that needs to be said? A word of forgiveness? Is there a word of encouragement that needs to be said? Is there a relationship to be mended? Is there something you've always wanted to do but put it off? Is there somebody you've always wanted to ring up and say something to and have kept on putting it off? The opportunity does not come again and again. You know what James says? It says in chapter 4, verse 13 to 14, James chapter 4, verse 13 to 14, he says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We might think that we have all the time to do the things. But James reminds us that our life is just a mist that is here today and vanishes. So we must take hold of the opportunities that we have. But there is an even greater significance to that. And I remember these favorite verses of my dad. He would preach it every year at least once. He would read from Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. And it says here, this is a lamentation by the prophet Jeremiah. There's some classic verses. It says, the harvest is past, the summer ended, and we are not saved. So it's not just that we might have a lost opportunity, but there is a greater significance. Before the winter comes, before the harvest is over, we must set things right with the Lord. We never know. Ours, tomorrow is not ours, may not be ours. But we must set things right with the Lord. Because we mustn't be in a situation where we say, the time is past. There is a word in the Bible which says, the Spirit of the Lord will not constantly deal with you. There might be a time in your life after which you will no longer be convicted. The Word of God tells us today is the accepted time. And I would pray this evening, as we have heard the words of Paul, the greatest missionary ever, as he calls and tells us an example from his life. Read of the friends who stuck by him, of the friends who left him. But he also reminds us to do other things that we need to do. And I pray that we might not leave off the important things in our life, and that we might make use of the opportunity, make use of the time, and do what we need to do. If there's anybody amongst us who hasn't really said to the Lord that I want to be yours, come into my life, then perhaps this is an opportunity for you. There are those among us who've been warm for the Lord once but have now grown cold. It's time for us to say that, Lord, this is the opportunity for me to come back to you. I pray that the Lord might bless these words.